Well, this will be our last view of the tabernacle for this little stretch. And, you know, it's so cool that the Lord desires to be with his people, huh? And it's good just to acknowledge his presence here, even this evening. So as we review a little bit and go through and see the ark and mercy seat, you know, we remember the door into the whole tabernacle proper was, you know, depicting the Lord Jesus Christ and his white righteousness and his heavenly blue, his scarlet from the kikino worm that was crushed to make the dye that you think of Psalm 22 and the purple royalty of the Lord. Truly, he's the only mediator. He's the only way in which we can approach God. And so, you know, they would enter into his gates through that, you know, that door, that gate of the Lord, the gate of righteousness, and give thanks and praise, you know, for that opportunity to be there. And the first piece of furniture they'd come to would be the brazen altar. And that's where God had lit the fire himself personally and then told them to keep the fire going. And it's the coals, you know, from this brazen altar and the blood that comes from this brazen altar that will eventually make it into the very most holy place, the Holy of Holies, as the censer gives off that incense. And so we remember, you know, the incorruptible wood overlaid with brass and the horns upon it that spoke of power. And they would smear the horns with blood. And so it speaks of the power of the blood of God and the salvation that it can bring us. And so, you know, eventually this altar, you know, with its sweet savor offerings, the burnt, the meal, the peace offering, and the sin and trespass offering, I mean, all of that's going to be turned into a throne of mercy as it makes its way through the tabernacle to the very mercy seat. And so, you know, the brazen gate, which, remember, was the same height, the gate where the animal would be consumed was the same height as the bread of the presence where our fellowship takes place, and it will be the same height as the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. So, you know, from the sacrifice to the fellowship, you know, to the eternal mercies of God, we would remember that. Then they would go and they would cleanse at the laver. And remember, they would be washed once initially, their whole bodies, and readied for the priesthood. And then after that, they just had to wash their hands and feet, you might say, on a daily basis, the washing of water through the Word of God. And so, you know, the inspection that could take place there, and then the cleansing and the refreshment. And so, you know, it's so cool because I think of the Word of God myself, and I think of how it not only shows me who I am, but it fixes me. You know, you can go to it and go, oh, there's a flaw here and there, and there's a problem maybe, and I need to grow in this area and that area, and the Word reveals so much about us. But the Word doesn't leave us there. There's water in the Word to cleanse us of those things. And then they would change the garments and, you know, put on the ephod of blue over it, you know, thinking of that perfect, holy righteousness of Jesus Christ, that in him was no sin, he knew no sin. There was just no sin at all in Jesus Christ, our high priest. And he carried upon his shoulder, you know, and truly the government is upon his shoulder. Those onyx stones that would have the engravings also of the names of the tribes because, you know, we're all kept by his power, by his government. And thank the Lord that there's no one above him. And then you think of the robe of blue, and at the bottom of the robe, the pomegranate and the bell that would be alternated. And so it says his sound would be heard when he went in to minister, when he came out to minister. There is an old saying that, you know, Josephus and others have said that they used to tie a rope around the waist of the priest when he would go in on the Day of Atonement, the most holy day. You know, and they would hear the little jingle of the bells and, you know, just in case things weren't exactly right and he died in there, they knew nobody else was going in there. So they would tie a rope around his waist, they said, you know, and then if he died in there, they could just pull him back out. So I don't know if that's accurate or not. You read that in different places. It certainly wasn't commanded by God, but it might have been something that the Jews did, you know, out of fear of the holiness and presence of God. But he carried those 12 stones right over his heart in the breastplate. You know, every tribe right there, all of his people, as the Song of Solomon says in Psalm of Solomon chapter 8, verse 6, you know, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Well, Christ has set us as a seal, you know, over his heart, and he's engraven us there. And then he would have the mitre over his forehead, so it says to be accepted before the Lord. So he was representing us as the one mediator, the great high priest, so that his holiness actually becomes our holiness. So to think that tonight, you know, how holy are you? Well, you're just as holy as the Lord is holy, because he's the one in heaven representing you and saying that, you know, he's made provision for every imperfection, for every defilement, and he can present you holy and blameless before the presence of the Lord. And so, you know, what a beautiful high priest we have, who's going to go into the most holy place, and he's going to sprinkle, you know, not like this high priest that would sprinkle the blood of animals, you know, but this priest of ours, the Lord, he is going to sprinkle his own blood into the very mercy seat of heaven. And so he would enter into the holy place first, and he would go through that veil from the outer court into the holy place, where, you remember, it was lit not by natural light of creation, though that's, you know, unique enough, isn't it? But he was going to minister in a place where the pure, holy virgin oil light would be there, the light that God had given to minister there in that that place, with that gold lampstand that was just beaten out of a solid sheet by Bezalel, supernatural workmanship, amazing, with its 66 pieces. And remember, the whole purpose of it, it says, was to shine before the Lord as his delight, because all of his delight is in his beloved Son. And also, secondly, that they might minister by that light. So truly, in his light, and only in his light, can we see the things that God wants us to see. And, you know, it was so special that, you know, like I said, you guys saw it in Rome at the Ark of Titus when they were bringing it in, you know, during the triumph of Titus. But it was divided up into the 66 knops, the 66 knops, flowers, and bowls, you know, with the 12 in the central shaft, the government, and then 9, 9, and 9, 27 on each side, plus, you know, so the 54 plus the 12 equals 66. So it's just amazing how that, you know, you end up with 66 books in your Bible, and, you know, that is the light of God. And it's in his light that we see light. But because of that light, they could go over and they could minister at the table, and there would be fellowship there, and the bread of the presence would be before the Lord always, because we're accepted in the beloved Son, and we're presented holy and blameless, and God gets to, you know, might say, eat, the priests get to eat. It's just it's a beautiful time of fellowship. And, you know, the table with its borders, you know, the hand breadth, you know, that was, you know, between the double crown that was upon the table, so that, you know, even when they're marching, that the bread could be held on the table when it was covered by the blue, then the scarlet, then the badger skin. You know, the double crown of the Lord, the glory, the honor of who he is and how we're represented in him. So, you know, we can say, eat, O friends, you know, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Our koinonia and our communion is in him because of the body and the blood of the Messiah, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. But, you know, they would go from the table over to the golden altar that we saw last night, and the coals from the brazen altar would be used to light the incense that was upon the golden altar, you know, with the stakeney and the galbanum, the onycha, the frankincense, and all the salt that was there. So this was the highest piece of furniture. You know, it was for intercession, for praise, and for, you know, for just glorious honor unto the Lord, because this was the Lord's incense. Nobody else could use this incense or put it upon their body, because it was most holy unto the Lord. And and the stakte, which flowed freely without piercing, the anika, the shellfish from the Red Sea, the galbanum, you know, a broken shrub, the frankincense pierced at night and ran out during the day, and the salt, you know, to speak of the eternal covenant and the purifying factor. So all of these things would go through the veil, you know, up into the presence of the Lord. And remember, there was blood smeared on those horns too. They would take blood from the brazen altar that was smeared on those horns because of the power of the blood. But that blood had to be carried over to the incense too. And so they would smear blood on the horns of that altar, and they would sprinkle blood on the side of the altar and before the altar on the ground too. So, I mean, the whole place would be bathed in blood. But, you know, whereas the outer court would speak of a dying sacrifice, here in the holy place, it would speak of a living intercessor who has already sprinkled his blood in heaven for us. So the permeation of that would go through the veil, the third veil, you know, into the tabernacle, into the very holy of holies. And all three entrances obviously speak of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life. And, you know, the veil was rent on that day that he died upon the cross so that we could go in and spend that time with the Lord. So, you know, all of God's delight is just in his Son. So they make it here. This is like the climax. This is the ultimate. You're in the place where the Shekinah glory of God is. God said that he would meet with them and he would talk with them between the cherubim over the ark and the mercy seat, that, you know, he could go in and God, at least a manifestation of God, obviously not God in his fullness, because even the heaven can't contain God. You know, when they were going to build God a temple, it was like, come on, you got to be kidding me. You know, how is God going to be contained in a temple when heaven itself can't contain God because he's outside of his creation? But he can have special manifestations of himself. And, you know, you can almost just picture the priest would go in there much like the guy that Jesus talked about as he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, because you're in the midst of the awful holiness of God. But first you would see the ark, and the ark speaks of his person, and it would be the ark that would support the mercy seat. You know, it would be the foundation, and his person, who he is, will always support what he does, his work. Just like you can do things, but who you are speaks a whole lot more than even what you do. And who you are gives value to what you do. And it's the same with Christ. His person gave value to his work. And it's in him that we have access unto the Father. So when you think of the ark, it had, you know, the same kind of materials. It was incorruptible wood, but it was overlaid both on the inside and the outside with gold. So it's like, you know, some see, well, like the Father being on the outside, the wood central would be the Son, and the gold within would be the Holy Spirit. But the glow of the Shekinah glory of God would just fill this room, you know, and they didn't have any sun or natural light. They didn't have any oil light like they did in the holy place. The only light in here was God, you know. It's not like they brought the candlestick or the lampstand in and said, we need light. God was the light there. And you just can't keep God in a box, can you? So he would be the light in that room. And because he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the ark set on the earthen floor. And I think it speaks of how God promised someday the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And that's partly what we pray, isn't it? I mean, we pray, thy kingdom come. We pray, thy will be done on earth the same way it is in heaven. And so, you know, the amazing thing is with God saying that all the parts in the holy place, usually that the boards and all had to sit on silver to speak of redemption as the mediator. But when you go into the very holy of holies, he allows the ark to just sit right on the dirt in the holy of holies. I think it speaks of a 1,000-year reign that's coming. It's interesting to me, too, and, you know, maybe this would be a good time just to mention it. You can do what you want with it. I'm not trying to make a doctrine out of it. I'm just trying to say there's a lot of things about this tabernacle that are just interesting. A lot of the parallels, you know, just like the 66 pieces of the lampstand, and you got 66 books in your Bible, the 60 righteous men in the genealogy of Matthew and Luke that go up to Christ, and there's 60 pillars that hold up that white fence, you know, that speaks of the righteousness of Christ. You know, there's a lot of parallels there. Well, the outer court dimensions were 1,500. And it's interesting to me that it was 1,500 years from Moses to Christ. You say, well, that's just interesting. The dimensions of the holy place were 2,000. I'm thinking the church age might last 2,000 years. The dimensions of the ark, the most holy place where the ark sets on the floor right on the earth, is 1,000, 10 by 10 by 10. 1,000. And we know there's going to be a 1,000-year reign upon earth. So the question that I ask myself is like, well, if the dimensions of the outer court were 1,500, and it was accurate, it was 1,500 years from Moses to Christ, and I know the millennial reign is going to be accurate, it's going to be 1,000 years. Then if the dimension in the middle, which speaks of the church and the church age, is 2,000, then I really think the church age is going to be 2,000 years long. The only question is probably like, when did the church age begin? You know, and many people argue on that. But I think these patterns, these things that were given here in the tabernacle, there's a lot of significance to them. And it's worth thinking about, you know, and talking about. But picture this ark sitting right on the earth, you know, the very glory of God coming to earth. Now, what was inside the ark? Three things were inside the ark. The manna. They kept some manna in a pot of gold that, you know, they just to remember from the wilderness experience. The tablets that God gave the Ten Commandments on were there, and the almond rod of Aaron that budded was there to speak of resurrection. So, you know, these three would be inside of the ark because it's called the Ark of the Testimony. And God is testifying to his faithfulness to his people. He's testifying to his law that he's given them. He's testifying to resurrection power. You know, there are things that God is testifying about. So when you look there at those things, you see Christ, our surety. I mean, how can you not think of his perfect, complete obedience, you know, and all the sufficiency that we have in Christ? Now, it's interesting, and I don't know why. Maybe if you find the reason, you can let me know. But when they moved the ark into the temple, the only thing they kept in the ark was the tablets of the covenant. They took out the golden pot of manna, and they took out Aaron's rod that budded. Why? I have no clue. If you do, let me know. But in the temple, they only had the Ten Commandments in there. But, you know, the golden pot of manna, the rod that budded, and the tablets were there. And that's mentioned in Hebrews 9:4, you know, that they were there. I think of, you know, the law of God. That's the perfect will of God. Jesus said he was the way, and that is the way. There's no other way to live our life than by the word of God. That's the way. You know, I think of the golden pot of manna. That was, Jesus said he was the bread of the life, that he was the bread of life, that he was truth, you know. And then you think of Aaron's rod that budded. It speaks of resurrection life. You know, God able to call life out of a dead stick, you know, and produce almond buds on it. And so he's the life. And Jesus said he was the way, he was the truth, he was the life. That was in the covenant. And, you know, Jesus is all sufficient in every way. So, you know, again, who he is so important because that's what makes possible the things he does, is his person. And you can understand why Paul would say something like in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, verse 2, he said, you know, I've determined to know nothing, really, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, I just, you know, Jesus Christ, that's his person. Him crucified, that's his work. And so what Paul was saying, in effect, is that he determined to know nothing except the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ark was the repository of God's covenant. So the ark keeps the law emblematically. It was an you know, emblematic reference to the law of God. But Jesus Christ came and he kept the law representatively. He kept it for me. He represented you and he represented me. I mean, I was in Christ when he kept the law. you were in Christ when he kept the law. He fulfilled the law. And so when I'm placed in him, I become the righteousness of God. And so do you. And now to think that he has now been placed in us, like Romans 8, 4 says, then the law begins to be fulfilled, you might say, in us. Why? Because Christ is in us. And Christ, who had the Abba, Father of the Spirit, and was anointed without measure, you know, the obedient one that went to death on the cross, he lives in us. So there's this work of the Spirit of God through the Son of God that wants to totally obey God in every way. So, again, you know, the first time the law, you remember, was preached there in Exodus 32, 3,000 people died. And the first time grace was preached in Acts 2:41, 3,000 people were saved. So it's amazing the difference between the two. The law crying out for the justice of God, but Jesus Christ meeting that justice has brought us the grace of God. So our only hope really is the mercy that's to be found in Christ. And he is our mercy seat. And it's a beautiful thing to think about. So God's still communicating through the ark, his person. He says in Hebrews 1:1, he says, he has in these last days spoken to us by his son, which is literally, it just says in son. It doesn't say his son. It just says in every translation, whether you're using, you know, Textus Receptus or whether you're using some other translation, you know, they just thought it would make better sense to us if they added the word his. But it literally says in son. In other words, the method by which God is speaking and communicating in these last days is his son. God doesn't have anything else to say. You say, what's God want to say? He just wants to talk about his son. God has nothing else to say but his son. It's in son. And so, you know, Israel, of course, never moved out of the camp until the ark led the way. Because if you do anything in your own strength and your own wisdom, you're pretty much going to be defeated. But when God leads the way, you're going to enjoy the spiritual victory and the protection of God. So they go into this most holy place. You see the ark, and then you see the mercy seat sitting upon the ark. And you remember the cherubim that were placed in the Garden of Eden, the flaming swords, and no one could pass through those cherubim back into the Garden of Eden because God kicked man out after man sinned. Well, it's interesting that God would have the same thing. He would tell Bezalel, Bezalel, now think about this. You think the candlestick was hard, right? The lampstand. He told the same thing. He said, Bezalel, you have to beat these two cherubim. This mercy seat has to be one solid sheet of gold. In other words, there has to be a solid sheet of gold that sits perfectly on top of the ark. It can't overextend it, he said. It can't be too big and it can't be too small. Plus, while you're beating that out at the exact dimension, you have to beat out two cherubim facing each other, leaning over with their wings touching each other over their head. You know, and it's like, how are you supposed to do that? That's impossible. It's supernatural. There's no way a human being can do such a thing as that. But it says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, came upon Bezalel. And Bezalel was gifted to be able to do that. It's just probably, you know, just amazing, the workmanship there. So the mercy seat of pure gold, make two cherubim of hammered work, and the cherubim at the two ends of it, you know, of one piece with the mercy seat. So just an amazing feat. It says, cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. They got to look down at the mercy seat. Put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark you shall put the testimony that I'll give you. There I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. And it's interesting because the word used there is the word pros, and the word pros is the word for face. Like, for example, in the New Testament, the place of prayer is called a prosukos. What it means is that when you go to a prosukos, you're going to a place where you can get face to face with God, because that's the whole purpose of prayer, is to find a little place, a prosukos, where you can be alone and you can just kind of get face to face with God without any other kinds of distractions here. And that's what reconciliation is all about. God is able to turn his face towards us again. God can look at us. There was a time where it's like, I can't even look at you. You know, and we know, hey, you've been through maybe some hard seasons in your life where you had something go wrong with another person, and like you don't even want to see that person. They don't necessarily want to see you. You can't even hardly look at them. I don't want to see them. You know, they don't want to see you. You know, and it's, but when there's reconciliation, you do want to see. And so God, through the blood, is able, because of the blood of the mercy seat, to turn his face towards us. And it's interesting that the cherubim have to look down at the mercy seat, because it's the only way you're getting back into the presence of God. It's the only way we're getting back into the Garden of Eden, so to speak, is if, you know, those cherubim can look and see the blood of Jesus Christ and not our sin. And so, you know, the blood is covering it, and God is speaking from between the cherubim, and it would fit perfectly on top of the ark there. So the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. You know, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And that's usually the way it would happen, is God would appear in the cloud above the mercy seat to let him know that he was there. And there would be this Shekinah glory. And, you know, then they would be able to enter the proper way with the right kind of incense and all. So, you know, Moses would wait for the cloud and he could go in. Why? Because he'd been set apart by God on the mountain in a special way. Remember, when he came down, he even had to veil his face because of the glory that was shining, but it was fading away. But he had an advantage over Aaron. Aaron couldn't just go in any time. You know, Aaron had to wait usually like for the Day of Atonement. But Moses would have that privilege of going in. But then think about the invitation you have. You have an advantage over Moses. You can go in. You don't have to wait for an invitation, because Jesus Christ has rent the veil and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now tonight. You're invited to go in anytime you want to. You can go in and worship God and be in his presence anytime you want. And you think, if we have such a privilege that they didn't have, shouldn't we try to make more time for worship in our spirit, worship in our heart and our mind, and take advantage of the privilege we have through Jesus Christ to go anytime? So he said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and the flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Why? He's lovingly protecting us from his awful holiness. Because he's holy, he can't change who he is. His holiness will eat us up alive and destroy us. So judgment would be our experience until Jesus Christ came. And if Jesus sprinkles his mercy seat, you know, sprinkles his blood on the mercy seat, then a way will be opened up and judgment won't have to come. You know, those cherubim look down. They don't see the broken law anymore. They see the blood of the perfect, obedient sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So, you know, what a privilege to see that blood blot out all the handwriting of ordinances against me, blot out all the handwriting of ordinances against you, and have access into his presence. So, you know, may we learn to enjoy the privilege of being before the Lord. And the word there for the seat, it was called, you know, the kapareth in Hebrew, or the halasterion in Greek. Kapareth means to cover, like to cover over guilt. So it was a covering seat. But the Greek word, which is closely related to the Latin too, is really cool because it means propitiatory shield. And that's why Romans 3 says, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in his blood. He says, a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Luther called it the throne of mercy. That was his description. And then the Greek calls it the throne of atonement. And then the Latin calls it the place of propitiation. So whether it's, you know, the throne of mercy, atonement, propitiation, The concept is to, you might say, absorb all the holiness of God, all the wrath of God. It's interesting that when NASA sent out the first guys into space, and I'm sure you probably heard this before, that when they flew them out of Florida there at NASA, and they made a capsule for them to re-enter the atmosphere, that the capsule was made of this really intense asbestos, and it's about, you know, it's about 2 to 2.5 feet thick of this amazing asbestos that was so so dense that they tested it so that, you know, when a capsule comes back through from outer space into our space, all the friction of the atmosphere would eat it up. And so they would set the astronaut behind this little wall so that he wouldn't be burned up, you know what I mean? Well, it was interesting that NASA literally called it the propitiatory shield. So it's like they were very theologically correct in their choice of words. So they named it the propitiatory shield because what it did is it just sucked up and absorbed all the friction from the atmosphere. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is our propitiation. He took all the holy wrath of God for us so that we can sit comfortably and safely, you might say, in Him and behind Him. So what a beautiful place, this mercy seat. You know, it doesn't overextend. It perfectly sets upon it. You know, because you can't separate His person from His work. The ark is His person. The mercy seat is His work. And so when you think about it, think how many times you see that repeated in Scripture. Behold the Lamb of God. You know, that's His person. Which takes away the sin of the world. That's His work. You know, I determined to know nothing to make save Jesus Christ. That's His person. And Him crucified. That's His work. I beheld in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. That's His person. As it had been slain. That's His work. And so God's order is always your person and then your work. Just like it was with Jesus. That's why it's so important, you know, not so much, you know, writing to everybody, you're in Bible college and you want to do all this stuff. You know, you got stuff you want to do. Well, and that's great. But what's even more important than you going out and doing stuff is your person, your character. You have to develop and you have to be conformed more into the image of Christ before you go out and do stuff. And so, you know, again, who He is makes possible what He does. And God's satisfied with the person and work of Jesus Christ. The question is, are you? You know, if you find your satisfaction where God has found His satisfaction. So, a beautiful provision God made in the ark and the mercy seat. Now, here's an interesting thing. You know, God gave specific dimensions for so many things of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, but He didn't give a height for this one, you know. And Psalm 103, verse 11 says, "For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." Isn't that neat? That His mercy is so high you can't get over it, you know, but it's also so low you can't get under it, you know. Because, you know, it's the deep thing of God. When you're reading Romans 11 and He finishes talking about how as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. And then Paul exclaims, oh, the depth, you know, not just the height now, but the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. So mercy is not only the high thing of God, it is also the very deep thing of God. There's a height that you can't get over and there's a depth that you can't get under. Concerning the mercy of God. Everybody wants to talk about deep things, you know? Well, there's nothing more deep about God than His mercy. So if you want to search out God, you start, you know, with the pattern He gave from heaven. You start with a tabernacle, and He says that came straight from heaven. It's God's mind. It's God's blueprint. And God says, you start out there with the gate and the brazen altar and the laver, and you go into the holy place with the the lampstand and the fellowship at the presence, the bread of the presence, and you go to the altar of incense and permeate through it. You come into the holy, holy presence of God in the ark, and the ultimate climactic place is the mercy seat where the blood of God Himself. You know, God dead on a cross. It really doesn't get much deeper than that. There's nothing more marvelous. There's nothing more wonderful than to think of the concept of the eternal God who cannot die because He has life in Himself. And yet because He was willing to become a man so He could die, God dead on a cross. That is as deep as anything will ever be deep. You know, so high as the heaven is above the earth, and oh, the depth. So remember what Jesus said? Because you're going to meet Him at the mercy seat, or you're going to meet Him at the great white throne, one of the two. We've all met Him at the mercy seat, I hope, here tonight. If you haven't met Him there, you need to, because if not, you'll meet Him at the great white throne, and that'll be for judgment. But He said, oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all. Should you not also have had compassion just as I had pity on you? His master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Yeah. The whole purpose of putting all this sin away was what? To dwell in restored fellowship. That's why Matthew 5 says, leave your gift at the altar. He said, I don't need your gift. Leave your gift at the altar. Get right with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the most important thing to God. That's why He says, you know, blessed are the merciful, and they're going to receive mercy because your Father in heaven is merciful. And if He's forgiven us of so much, why is it and how is it that we can't seem to get past our little selves and forgive other people, you know, what they have done to us? So, you know, as we think about the deep, deep love of Jesus, the deep, deep love of God, you know, think about His mercy and, you know, the boldness to draw near, the full assurance of your heart being sprinkled by that blood. Because what we're going to do is we're going to take a little time and we're going to share communion together. And you can just leave that up if you want for a minute. And